Well, welcome to you. Hey, just a quick disclaimer as we dive into it. There is a tendency in the faith community to get really scared about subjects that can be a little dicey. And we have tried over the years to be very forthright and frank with what the Bible says about controversial issues. And I think there's probably in that no greater issue that we are facing before us, no greater hill that we need to climb, no greater obstacle that we need to find a way to get over together than the issue of sexuality. And so what I'd like to do in our time together is take a good candid look at sexuality and what is happening among us. Because something is happening. It's not a full affront. It's not something that happened overnight. It's not that sexuality was in full order and honoring to God and we went to bed one evening, only to wake up the next morning and think, oh my goodness, what happened? You know, now we live in this really dark and perverted day, and did it just like oops itself overnight into existence? I think what's happened is we have had kind of the proverbial frog in the kettle when it comes to the issue of sexuality. And so I'd like to deal with it candidly, but I wanted to just let you know, if you're new to the well or to the things of God, I think it's important that you recognize that we don't want to shy away from issues just because it might make us feel a little uncomfortable, because I think the gospel penetrates every area of life, including this issue. It was in 1942, by the way, that C.S. Lewis wrote his classic work, Screwtape Letters. I share this with you because I think in many ways, his Screwtape Letter kind of walks us through what is happening with the issue of sexuality. If you've ever read the work, it's one of his most haunting of all of his writings. It kind of is dark. It gets inside of you. It's a collection of letters, if you will, from a senior demon to his young apprentice. Screwtape is the mentor, if you will. His young apprentice is named Wormwood. And they're talking in this interaction about how to bring about the damnation of the one that they refer to as the patient. And the whole approach of Uncle Screwtape, if you will, this senior mentor demon, fictitious writing, of course, but the whole approach is subtlety. It's about small, slow compromise. It's a little here, it's a little there, always under the radar, never drawing attention to yourself, never allowing the, quote, patient to see that you're even at work at all. And in the end, you find that by feeding his vices, by subtly influencing his environments, by whispering in his ear to reject what is known about God, but to pursue preference over obedience, they do secure damnation for the, quote, patient. What I'd like to do, just kind of as we start, is I'd like to share with you kind of my own shot at a Screwtape Letter for us. Now, I'm no C.S. Lewis, okay? But I'll give you my best. If I were going to try to take us out, let me tell you what I would do. First and foremost, what I would do, especially regarding the issue of sexuality, of course, is I would undermine the veracity of the Word of God. I would take the authority of the Scriptures and I would slowly try to assault it with issues of archaic writing, with perceived holes in the text, with not being really something that should be taken literally, because my goodness, it was written so many years ago and by so many different authors, and it's kind of old-fashioned, and it doesn't really speak to our day. All the while, I would pair that with a slow and steady rise of the value of self, and I would promote egocentric living, that you need to look out for A number one, that really life is about you, and you need to just take it in for all it's worth. I would promote a humanistic concept of life that said, you have needs. You have these feelings, and you need to meet those needs. It's really important that the feelings that you have get satisfied. I would promote, almost like Maslow's hierarchy of needs, a profound sense of self-actualization, that there's a sense that you need to lead yourself towards comfort and peace on making your own decisions. Meanwhile, I would bring in a creeping irrelevance to the people of God. I would silence their voices with corruption. I would slowly but surely assassinate every single Christian I could with moral compromise. Because I would know that if you compromise yourself morally, your prophetic voice, if you will, your evangelistic voice to the world is muted. And I would go after your leaders. Because if I could get your leaders, then I could literally dishevel and implode the faith of the multitudes. I would drown out the message of the exclusivity of Christ. I wouldn't talk about holiness or righteousness. I wouldn't talk about godliness, but instead I would begin to blend the message of inclusion, tolerance, grace, if you will, without truth. I would make the church no longer a place where the word of God is taught and sin is called sin, but I would make it philanthropic. I would make it a place of good works. Meanwhile, I would slowly introduce behind the scenes more and more sexual and deviant content over time. I would make wardrobe malfunctions the norm. I would exalt beauty, make it the object of everyone's affection, and then flaunt it as often as possible. I would glamorize exhibitionism and the expression of sexuality with no regard for parameters. I would hijack the media. I would allow their communication tools to be the vehicle with which I could pump more images, more provocative thought, more deviant behavior into every home, every living room, every dimly lit bedroom, every dorm room, every hotel room, and I would make that totally and completely normal. Meanwhile, I would polarize the faith community. I would make one pole, if you will, all truth and no grace. I would so emblazon them with passion that they would picket and boycott and make signs that say, you know, all gays go to hell. Or that they would spew such hate that they would discredit themselves without me having to do anything to help them. I would also create another pole, though, that would be all grace with no truth. I would cause them to go silent out of fear, to run to the hills, to say things like, let's be in the world, but not of the world. I'd make them retreat to conference centers often. I'd have them be very busy with religious activities, if you will, to focus all of their attention not on the proclamation of the gospel and its accomplishment of the glory of Christ in this world, but on bigger buildings, more programs, more complete calendars. I would remove in the midst of that from the faith community any hope of restoration for those who have fallen. I would use shame and I would use guilt continually. Because I would know if that the faith community felt like there was no hope for them, then the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of no avail to them at all. Finally, I would attack the family. I would cause men to go passive, to be irresponsible. I'd cause men to no longer lead their families, but to be consumed with their business or their hobby or their own personal fitness. I'd cause them to be completely obsessed with that which is of little or no value to the battle that we are fighting. I'd distract them. I'd cause women to focus on the kids, to create child-centered homes where the kids become either the tools used in the middle of this fight or they just become the focus altogether. I would remove all family time, at least as much as possible. No more family meals. In fact, I would create the new dinner table to be the back seat of the SUV, and I would keep you really busy. And I'd have you going from soccer practice to dance class to softball practice to track practice to baseball practice and more and more and more and more and more. And I would make that longing for more not only an option but almost a social mandate, because if you don't participate, your kids feel left out and left behind, and who wants that? So yes, sign them up. I would remove any sort of parental conversation, and I would replace those things with digital babysitters. I would let kids put on earphones and never have to communicate again to their folks. I'd give them video games that they could stare at these little screens for hours at a time with no thought of interaction whatsoever. I would make this issue of sexuality an issue of legal standing, not moral standing. By so doing, I would effectively move the battle from the living room and the church to the courtroom. I would make legislation in my favor. I would appoint judges who promoted my agenda. And in so doing, I would silence the voices of the faith community. And then, truthfully, I would make divorce as easy as possible. I'd make it no fault. Hey, you're not happy? Come on. Nobody would want you to be unhappy. God doesn't even want you unhappy. If you're not happy, just go ahead and divorce. I would let them buy into that and make it as easy as possible to walk away from the covenant that they have made. And then I would just sit back and laugh. I would laugh because I had systematically undermined God, his image, his agenda, and the glory of Christ in our world. And I would laugh and chuckle because you didn't even see it coming. That's exactly the world we live in. And unless we take notice, unless we recognize what's happening, we allow it to continue to erode the moral fabric of our society for our generation. But we fail to recognize the pattern that what is tolerated in one generation is embraced wholeheartedly by the next. Let there be no mistake about it. There is a battle we are fighting, and we are losing. It's a battle over the hearts and minds of not just us, but of our children and of our children's children. I don't want to sensationalize the issue above where it really is, but I think if you live in the world I live in, and experience life the way I experience by looking around, if we are sober enough to wake up, we've got a problem that needs to be dealt with. It's not a new issue, though. Even as early as Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, when Satan attacks, if you will, the veracity and character of God and says of God, "You don't need to be God, I should be God. I will ascend," he said, "to the Most High." That's what causes the ejection of Satan out of glory. And a third of the angelic realm goes with him. This happened way back before the foundations of the world, this attempt to usurp God. This isn't an issue of lust. This isn't about people not knowing how to keep their zippers up or keep their computers off of inappropriate material. This is an issue of idolatry. This is a battle for that which is most precious to God, which are those created in his image. When you look back at Genesis 1 and 2, God created us, male and female, in the image of God. We reflect his character. Our intellect, emotion, and will all comes from the fact that God created you, shaped you. The psalmist would even say he formed you when you were yet in your mother's womb. There's an intimacy there. Of everything else in creation, God spoke. But of you and I, it says, of mankind, he breathed into them the breath, the ruach of life. It's the breath, wind, or spirit. He breathed into us life. It's intimate. It's personal. We are the most important thing to God. Over a deer, an antelope, a warthog, God loves us. Well, if you're the enemy of God, and you've gone toe-to-toe with God and got punked, who are you going to go after next? You're going to go after that which he loves the most, which is us. Enter Genesis 3. Satan comes and tempts Eve. Says, "Hey, has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden?" Assuming prohibition is godly. It's not what God said. God said freedom is godly. Of any tree of the garden, eat and eat freely. But of this one tree, don't touch it. Or don't eat it, rather. That one tree, don't eat it. Of all the others, go ahead. And he says, look, God doesn't want you to eat that tree, from that tree, because he knows if you do, you'll be like him. And God's jealous for position. He has a big ego. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to keep that throne, if you will. And so he's holding out on you. If God really loved you, he would let you enjoy life as you saw fit instead of making rules, instead of creating boundaries. If God really loved you, he would let you do whatever you wanted. And so it says that she looks at this fruit. And in verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says she sees first and foremost that it was good for food. She goes, well, it probably would be good for me to eat it. And she also sees that it was a delight to the eyes. Well, it is kind of attractive. And that it has the ability, she said, to make one wise. That's what she thought. Well, maybe if I do eat this, I will be like God. And in that moment, when sin enters the world and she eats, gives to Adam and he eats, they chose for the first time in mankind, in their history, they chose preference. They chose rationale over obedience. And because of that, sin comes into the world. What's fascinating to me about that story, though, is what takes place. That's chapter 3, verse 6. What's fascinating to me about that story is what takes place in chapter 3, verse 7. It says, then, because of choosing our will over obedience to God, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they hid themselves. The very first thing that is corrupted because of sin in our world is sexuality. Why? Because God cares about sexuality. Because in chapter 2, God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have a ball. Married couples, have sex, have it often, enjoy every second of it. It's given from me to you. That's what I made it for. Enjoy yourselves. And Satan perverts the very thing that God gave as a gift. And now all of a sudden they're naked. And they know it. So they make coverings for themselves. That begins the onslaught of the attack on sexuality. You see it again with the introduction of polygamy in Genesis chapter 4. A guy named Lamech decides if one is good, two is better. Polygamy first comes into the world. He has two wives, one whose name means ornament, the other means tinkling. He found himself little trophy wives. Beautiful on the outside, but no heart for God. Just a side note on polygamy, by the way. If you've ever read the Bible and just thought, what in the world? How did God allow that to happen? Look in the mirror and ask yourself, what in the world? How did God allow this to happen? Certainly, polygamy was not something endorsed by God. It's more tolerated by God. But if you really look at it, play out the tapes for a moment and ask yourself the question, how do those polygamous relationships end up? It's always a total and complete train wreck. See also Abraham, who had issue, Jacob, of course, who had issue with that. The key to all of them is Solomon. I would think we would all agree that 1,000 women in your harem is a wee bit excessive, and that's where he ended up. The problem, of course, with that was that it ultimately came down to that issue of idolatry because, as the psalmist put it, they were concerned that the people of God would mingle with the nations and learn their ways. It wasn't just that God said, no, just have one wife. It's that, like in 1 Kings, when Solomon begins to marry foreign women, it says that his heart begins to get led astray. These women that would worship pagan deities, and it was very, very popular. It's like church growth movement 101. It's like, hey, we're getting together of church. Well, tell me about your worship service. Well, we have orgies, and then, you know, we hang out together. Anybody want to come? They're like, that's what they did. And when they worshiped Baal, so everybody came. And so God's saying, no, that's not what I intended. I want one man, one woman for life. That's my will for you. And so the law of God began to create parameters, if you will, boundaries for the appropriate expression of sexuality, not lewd and unwanted sexuality with multiple partners. That's not what God intended. It was so that the people of God would be distinct, that when you looked at the people of God, they would reflect the glory of God, and in our context, the glory of Christ. It's not about us, it's about him. But Satan knows if he can get us participating in these behaviors, we become just like the pagan nations who do not know God. That's why Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of us learn how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor, not like the heathen who do not know God. This issue has been the battleground all the way through your Bible. And ultimately, what ends up happening is much like the prophet Ezekiel said to the nation of Israel. He said, you built for yourself high places at the top of every street. You made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. I read that, and I just go, oh! But if you think about it, that's exactly what happened in their day. And I think if we're honest, it's very similar to what's happening in our day. The same pattern exists when you reject the word of God, when you disregard the image of God, and when we worship and pursue preference rather than obedience. That's what happens. Turn just for a moment to Romans chapter 1. I'd like to show you just from the New Testament standpoint here, some things Paul says to the church at Rome about this issue. He talks in Romans 1 verse 17 about the righteousness of God that is being revealed after the proclamation in verse 16 of the gospel that he says, I'm not ashamed of. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The assumption with the church at Rome is that their Roman intellect far superseded the little you know, cute little condescending gospel of Christ. And so they felt like the intelligence of Rome dwarfed the gospel. And Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And so the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith to faith, verse 17. But in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is also revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, he says, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed on those who take the word of God, the knowledge of God, and suppress it, hold it down, hide it, disregard it. He says, because that which is known about God is evident both within them, and God made it evident, verse 19, to them. What is knowable about God has been revealed to us. It's not saying everything about God is revealed to us. We are finite. He is infinite. We are temporal. He's eternal. There's certainly things about God we don't understand, but what is knowable about God, he has communicated to us so that, bottom of verse 20, we are without excuse. Because in verse 20, creation has communicated it, conscience in us has communicated it, three very important things, his invisible attributes, eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. God is not hiding from us. You don't have to go up on a hill, eat a bunch of pizza, meditate, and have visions of God. God has revealed himself, both in conscience in us and in creation, so that we are without excuse. And then it says, though, based on what we know about God, even though, verse 21, they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. But instead, he says here, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, 22, they became fools. You know what I call that? I call that philosophy. There's nothing more frustrating than going to college and you take a philosophy class, right? For multiple reasons, it's very frustrating. Not the least of which is that stinking textbook. $150 for that stupid book. You buy that stupid book and you go through the class and you're like, I don't even want to read this book, but I had to buy it for the class. Required reading. But you can't wait for the end of the semester because you get to sell the book back. Get you a little spending cash, you know, and so you go to sell it back, they go, oh, no, we're not buying that one back from you. It's like, why not? There's a new version coming, new edition coming. I said, what am I going to do with this one? They go, well, you could just keep that for your own personal library. I'm like, I didn't read it when I took the class. Why am I going to read it in a decade, you know? That's the deal with philosophy is there's always something else. There's always a newer edition, if you will. Professing to be wise, looking at us as Christians with that little condescending pat on the head. They become fools because they're gonna reject and exchange two very important things. Philosophy says if it feels good, do it. Humanism says you have needs, you need to meet them. The Bible says there are boundaries that are set up. There are laws given by God, not for your prohibition, but for your freedom. God has a way that he calls us to live life, a way of righteousness and holiness, not like the heathen who do not know God. The two things they exchange, you'll find here in verse 23 and in verse 25. Much like Eve of old, who saw with her eyes that it was good for food, saw that it was beautiful to look at, and saw that it was desirable to make her wise. All those three things, by the way, eerie connections to what John said in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. You'll notice here they exchange, first and foremost, the glory of an incorruptible God. Instead of worshiping God, they're going to worship what he created. They're going to worship self. They're going to worship Hollywood. They're going to worship beauty. They're going to worship feelings, passions, needs, desires, instead of worshiping the incorruptible God. And then in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They disregard what God says and they insert preference, opinion, social norm. And because of that, I want you to notice in verse 24, it says, therefore, because of the exchange of the glory of an incorruptible God, because of that, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. Gave them over has both an active and a passive meaning. The active meaning, in a sense, means that God kind of gave them over in terms of like well, if you really want life without me, go ahead. And so he kind of removes his hand, if you will. And so kind of gave us over indirectly, if you will, to our own passions. Have you ever noticed that the natural inclination of your heart is very seldom to good, but to evil? Have you ever noticed that? Like, I don't know about you, but there's a traitor in the gates in my soul that if I'm not careful, that voice of the flesh rises up and I hear it loud and clear. And God says, if you want to reject me, go ahead. And he gave us over to who we naturally are without Christ. The second, though, is more direct. The wages of sin has been, is, and always will be death. There's consequences that come. There's forgiveness when you confess a sin, of course. But consequences are oftentimes unavoidable. And so he says in verse 24, because you exchanged the glory of God, he gave them over so that, notice, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Just like when Eve chose preference over obedience and her body was defiled, so too in our day, when we exchange the glory of God and insert preference, if you will, our bodies are dishonored. Notice again verse 26, and it gets even more graphic. He says, for this reason, then God gave them over. He gave them over. Do what you want to do then. Go ahead. To degrading passions. What does that mean, degrading passions? Paul says, well, let me explain what happens. He says, for the women exchanged a natural function for that which he calls unnatural. Okay, speaking to lesbianism. He says, in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty, he says, of their error. Speaking, of course, to homosexuality. Interesting that with the exchange of the truth of God for a lie, and with the exchange of the worship of the incorruptible God for the worship of creatures, if you will, for creation, sexuality becomes the first issue that's defiled, and it shows itself as one of the symptoms in homosexuality. There's a lot of debate in our day. Very unpopular to take a stance on this issue. In fact, most people just try to hide from it. Can I tell you what the Bible says? With all the grace and truth that I can muster, both in the Old and the New Testament, the Bible would say that homosexuality is indeed a sin. Now, we need to be careful when we say that, though. God's creation was one man, one woman for life. The whole assumption of the blessing given by God was procreation, that was part of the process. That's why anatomy looks the way it does with men and with women. That was God's design. When we reject the truth of God for a lie and we reject the worship of God for his creation, our desires become that which becomes natural and therefore normative to the rejection of what God says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revelers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we have a problem, church, that we need to face. The faith community has been awful with handling this issue. Because what's happened is we have either embraced culture in the name of acceptance and tolerance and called feelings normative, or we have showed incredible ungrace. And we have called this sin different than the others. Let's recognize homosexuality is indeed on the list of sins mentioned in that passage, but it's one of many on the list. And so we've somehow said, well, boys will be boys when the 18-year-old gets his girlfriend pregnant. Well, boys will be boys. I mean, that's what happens. But fail to recognize that homosexuality is just like that. But we've demonized it. Oh, that's awful. Well, no. Why is it any different than any other sin? It is a sin. Just like men, when you get angry and you yell at your wife, that's a sin. Ladies, when you gossip about your friends, that's a sin. Just like homosexuality is a sin. Now, as I'm kind of interacting on this issue, the thing that comes up most often when I'm talking to folks who are either struggling with that lifestyle or actively in the homosexual community is they'll say that it's not a choice. They were born gay. I'm very interested in that because when I was 9, my mom left my dad and has been gay all of her life since. And so if that's true, if there is genetic causation for homosexuality, I'm very interested to see if that's true or not. So if there's an issue regarding morality that I have wrestled with more than any other. It's this issue. Because obviously, working with my mom, whom I love, we've had some significant conversations about this. And the guy who did the primary genetic research on it was a guy named Simon LeVay. He was at Harvard for a while, several other institutions. He is a brilliant geneticist. And he was trying, openly homosexual man, trying to prove genetic causation for homosexuality. Here's his quote. He says, "It's important to stress what I did not find." He says, "I did not prove that homosexuality is genetic or find a genetic cause for being gay. I didn't show that gay men are born that way," which is the most common, he says, mistake that people make in interpreting my work. Certainly there are personal predispositions. Some, you can see some little boys have effeminate traits. There's gender confusion from an early age. Certainly. Some early developmental identifiers, certainly environment influences. Those things are not genetic causation. That doesn't mean that you are born gay. Unless we can agree together that we're born in sin and conceived in iniquity. Unless we can agree that you are born with a genetic predisposition to sin, which I think is profoundly biblical. So yeah, I'm born with the tendencies to do all kinds of things. There's a root of lust that is in me as a man that is probably shared with most of you men here. That root might show itself differently. Some guys binge porn. Some guys take a second look and flirt with their secretary. Some guys struggle with homosexuality. All of them are equally sin. And it's time we begin to identify those things as sin. We are indeed brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. So yeah, we have a propensity to sin. But we need to recognize that the influencers around, the tendency of us to be like Adam is very strong. Remember when Adam was called out by God, "Hey Adam, I told you not to eat from that tree. Did you eat it?" "Oh man, God, it was the woman. It was the woman that you gave me. So it's not my fault that I'm a sinner. It's her fault. In fact, ultimately, God, it's your fault. So I'm struggling with homosexuality. Is it my fault?" "No, God, it's my dad's fault. It's my mom's fault." "No, actually, God, it's your fault." Like, look, we are brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. And every expression of sin comes from that root of depravity. But we need to be fair. It's not just homosexuality. It goes on. Part of this abandoning or dishonoring of our sexuality happens with adultery. Adultery, the author of Hebrews says, marriage is to be held in honor above all. The marriage bed, he says, is to be undefiled. One of the Ten Commandments even talks about thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. The idea is you shouldn't enter into adultery. It's not okay. Can I just tell you, it's not okay. Here's what I hear most of all from couples. They go, "Well, I'm just not happy. God wants me happy." I say, "Who told you that? Where in the world in all 66 books of this Bible did you say that God wants you happy? Whatever happened to you're a fellow heir, heir of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Whatever happened that, you know, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Look, if you marry the wrong person, I get it, but that doesn't give you a way out. I mean, if you're not getting beat up, all right, if you're not getting abused, if you're just unhappy, that is not grounds for divorce at all. And I'll have people come to me and they go, "Look, you know, I left my wife, I wasn't happy, and my girlfriend and I want to come to the well. Are you okay with that?" No, not at all. You get your sorry butt back home and you apologize to that bride and you repent. It is not okay. And it's time that we talk like that because we've tolerated it. And if we tolerate it in this generation, it's embraced in the next. God calls you to be a man of your word. You didn't say on that wedding day, "I will love you, cherish you, and honor you if you keep me happy." You said, "I promise, I am all in." Then keep your word. Go home, repent, work on your marriage. Look, if you need counseling, we'll get it for you. We have a counseling center that'll help you put the pieces together. We're for you. We will help you. But it's not okay to leave your wife. Ladies, it's not okay to leave your man. It's not okay to leave your kids. With all the grace and truth that I can muster, it's not okay. That's not what God desires. And I know life happens, and I know it's hard, and I know the weight is bearing down at times, but you just need to hear, it's not okay. Part of the issue, of course, comes when Jesus raises the bar, and he has a profound way, I don't know about you, but he has a profound way of really messing with my life, because I'll read the Old Testament prohibitions about adultery, and I go, I'm straight, good. It's good, I'm not committing adultery. Which, by the way, do you know what the punishment was for adultery? According to Leviticus, if you got caught in adultery, both you and the person you had the affair with were both killed publicly. I'm telling you, it would ruin the whole adultery thing. Like, no one would even dare to do it. But Jesus messes with my life a little bit because I go, okay, good, I haven't done that. And Jesus says, well, if you even look at a woman and lust for her in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. I'm like, dang it. Jesus makes it not just about the action, the deed, but about the heart. And so we can't talk about adultery without talking about pornography. Because what's happening is men are committing adultery, and women now are committing adultery with their minds and with their hearts, not with their actions per se. But they are looking at material. They are indulging their flesh because they feel like they have needs. Can I tell you what pornography will do? It will poison your soul. It will degrade your marriage. You'll be playing film strips in your mind. I was probably 9 or 10 when I was out in the field by my house where I grew up as a kid, and I found a magazine in the bushes. I can tell you exactly what every woman was wearing and exactly what they were doing. I was 9 or 10 years old. I mean, it's just in there, and I can't get it out. You start looking at that stuff, and it's going to mess with your marriage. It's going to mess with your view of women. It's going to change and pervert what God intended. Pornography is very dangerous. Here's the difference, too. The accessibility is awful now. I mean, it used to be you had to kind of go into some seedy liquor store, hope no one saw you, slide your money across the counter. The guy would get it from behind him and hand it to you, hoping he didn't tell your parents. Then you had to sneak out, you know, stuff it down your pants or whatever and find a place where you can go sit and look at it with your buddies. Oh, man, this is crazy. You're always looking around, you know. Now, you know how easy it is? People go like this. Click, 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 and there it is. And if they like that and they want more, they can go click, 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 and now they're in more. They want more, click, 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 and they're in more. You can go from softcore to hardcore porn literally with a click of a mouse. Your parents are asleep, or your roommates are asleep, or your wife is asleep, or your husband's asleep, or whatever, and it's piped into every single computer you can get to. Instantly. You can move all the way through the progression with a single click of a button. It's very difficult to talk, by the way, about the issue of adultery and pornography without dealing with the issue of masturbation. Now, I know, I can't believe I said it in church either. But we need to talk about it, okay? Because it's a problem. Now, let me give you my opinion. There's no clear verse that says, thou shalt not masturbate, okay? It's not there. But it's an issue that we need to deal with because it ultimately, and this is my opinion, comes back to the issue of adultery and how we define it. When you look at the biblical command of marriage, it says, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, that a woman is required to meet the needs of her husband, and the husband is required to meet the needs of his wife. The ESV even translated conjugal rights, which I thought was a little creepy. But that's the idea. Adultery would be considered then any sexual interaction that you have with anyone other than your spouse. Agreed? So if I'm married and I have any, you know, escapades with some woman who's not my wife, you would say that's adultery. Agreed? It would also then be agreed then if a single guy is having interactions with some woman who's not his wife, is that adultery? Yeah. He's not married, that's not his wife, that's considered adultery. If you play that logic out, then any physical satisfaction that you glean sexually without your spouse would be considered adultery. See where I'm going with that? The danger with masturbation, of course, is it feeds something in you that says you have needs that need to be met, and your needs supersede God's plan for your life. God has a spouse for you. Maybe someday, if you feel those needs, he has a spouse for you. Some people are like, I don't even have those needs. Well, then bless you, you may be called to be single. But if you have those needs, God has a plan for you. It's called a spouse. Now, the challenge that you have from now until then, for those of you that are single, is learn how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. To learn how to feel feelings, but say, you know what? Those feelings don't drive my life. Obedience drives my life. And instead of choosing preference over obedience, I'm going to choose obedience over preference. Here's why that's important. Because you're going to get married, and those needs don't go away. So you're going to be in a hotel on a business trip, and you're going to feel needs. What do you do when you feel those needs? Can you choose obedience? If you teach yourself the pattern of self-indulgence or self-soothing, in my opinion, you sabotage the process God has set up for you. And you create a pattern in your life that says, my needs are my needs that I need to meet. Now, this flies in the face of humanistic counseling. If you've ever been to counseling, that they would honestly be so mad at me right now. Maybe some of you are. You think, wow, that's ridiculous. You know, I mean, you have needs that you need to meet those needs. I say, no, I think if you are in Christ, God begins to take care of needs that you might have in ways you don't even think about. Desires and passions for the expression of those needs begin to wane and go away until God provides for you at the proper time what he wants for your life. Now, how do you battle these issues? Can I give you just a couple things to think about? The typical response when you talk about sexuality, pornography, masturbation, and all of that, people immediately panic and they're going to go home and get internet software that will protect them from looking at any lewd material. Right? I got to get some protection on my computer. Can't be looking at that porn, you know? Well, look, you can go set up those things, and that's great. That's helpful. And you can get into an accountability group. That's helpful. And you can decide that, okay, no TV after 8, and definitely no internet unless 3 people are in the room with me, and I'm going to get in 4 accountability groups, and, you know, accountability calls every night, and all my email history or my internet history is going to be emailed to the Pope, and all those. I'm going to do all that. Okay, here's the problem. We tend to build moral fences. Those are all good things to do, okay? But they won't solve the issue. Because it's like the one of those old B-rated horror movies, you know, where those kids find that abandoned cabin in the woods. And there's that creepy guy chasing them, so they lock themselves in the cabin. They barricade themselves in. What are we gonna do? You know, and they barricade themselves into this creepy cabin and then turn around and that creepy dude's actually in there with them. Okay? You build all these moral fences. The problem is not what's out there. The problem is what's in here. James says that each one of us is tempted when we are led away and enticed by our own lust. So the problem isn't what's out there. The problem is the lust that is in us. Set those things up. That's great, but recognize that won't solve the problem. So what will? First and foremost, we need a passionate commitment to Christ. Christ is the only hope you've got. A passionate commitment to him. He needs to be life for you. You can't be religious and fight this. You can't be nominal in your faith and fight this. If you want to fight the battle of morality, you have to be passionately committed to Christ. You need to let that passion be filtered through a lens of what does God's word say about my life? Not what do I think? Just do the math. Think back to all the decisions you've made based on your own opinions versus God's word. How'd that turn out for you? I mean, if you're like me, most of the embarrassments in your life is because you thought it was a good idea. And so you did it with disregard for what God's word says. It needs to filter through a lens of the scripture. Then it will affect your morality. I think the second thing is you've got to flee from temptation. Flee from youthful lust. See, we think we can fight it. We are so arrogant. We go, I'm strong now. Paul says, look, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Just the time you think you're strong, you're about to get beat down, I promise you. And we've joked about it in the past, but fighting lust, fighting these things is like going in the backyard with Kimbo Slice with your hands tied behind your back. You just get embarrassed and beat down quick. God didn't wire you to fight it. He wired you to flee from it like Joseph of old. Get out. Third thing. Paul said in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We've got to learn to walk with the Spirit of God as our energy in our life, not our flesh. Remember, this whole thing happens because we reject the truth of God for a lie. We worship the creature rather than the creator. We've got to now walk by the Spirit. And then I think fourthly, we've got to renew our minds. The principle, it's cheesy, but it's true. Garbage in, garbage out. You can't binge on porn on a Saturday night and expect your life to be right on a Sunday because you had a couple hours of sleep. You got to put in your mind God's word. That's why Paul said to the church at Rome, don't be shoved into this world's mold any longer, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the last one is we've got to recognize who we are in Christ. Friend, you are not defined by where you've been. You're not defined by the mistakes you've made. You're defined by the blood of Jesus Christ that has purified you from all unrighteousness. So walk like you're pure. You're no longer a slave to who you were. Sin is still present in your life, certainly. The old life of the flesh calls to you. It woos you. It knows what you like, but you are not its slave any longer. You're a slave to Christ. So walk like you're a slave to Christ. So when those thoughts come to your mind, shake the hater. Shake them off. Say, I don't have to listen to you. You got no power over me. Old life, you're dead. I choose obedience. I choose Christ. I don't choose going back there. You can if you want. And like a dog who returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. It's time for revival to take place regarding our holiness and our righteousness, because the battle wages on. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have the energy to do it in Christ. And it matters, because the way we handle our sexuality reflects what we think about God. It affects our theology. If we believe who God is, that he is good, that he has freedom for us, that he loves us, that he created this world for us, that we might enjoy it, he's given boundaries for us for the proper expression of that which he put inside of us, then we need to live sexually like we believe that. Let's pray together and we'll worship a little bit. Father, I know that there are a few issues that we face that are of more grave importance than this. Because, Father, this issue influences everything. It shapes the way we live. It shapes the way we interact with those whom we love. It shapes the way we think. So, Father, may Christ be in us the hope of glory, that we who are his might turn to him and turn away from what we have been a part of. That repentance might reign, and that we might lay aside the old self and be putting on the new self, which is in the likeness of Christ. Father, it's not just what we run from, but whom we run to. And so we run to you. And we know that your word is promised that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so we lay our sins before you and pray, God, that in your sufficiency, you would take them that we might walk in that newness of life you've promised. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.